this question. If I get this to advance. How many of you would admit that you maybe have a superstition or two in your life? If you were an athlete, any athletes or ex-athletes, athletes are great for having superstitions. I had a few. When I was a pitcher and I would take the mound, I would make sure that I would never, under any circumstances, touch the chalk line on the way to the mound. And on the way out of the mound, I wouldn't touch that chalk line. When I would go to bat, I would always have to hit my cleats, each one, a couple times before I was ready to do that. And so athletes are known for superstitions. And I was wondering, how do they develop? I think the way they develop is this. We have a great game, right? We just have the game of all games. And in our mind, we're thinking, wow, you know, whatever I did today, I'm going to keep doing it, and that'll bring me good luck. I mean, athletes are known for that. Or maybe if I was to talk to your spouse and ask your spouse, do you have any quirks? Your spouse would say, yeah, you've got some quirks, and you're kind of semi-neurotic about your quirks. I mean, you have to have your toothbrush in the right place every time. The toothpaste has to be there. If you don't find it there, you start freaking out. Whatever, you've got these little quirks about yourself, about how your meals are prepared for you. That's a tendency we have. Or maybe they would say that you're a creature of habit. You like going to the same restaurant. You like ordering the same thing. When you go out of town, you always sleep on the right side of the bed because that is your side of the bed, no matter where you go. I mean, when we travel, I'm sometimes trying to figure out, okay, which side of the bed is the right side? You know, it's because I've got to have the right side of the bed. It's just something that you do. You know, when it comes to healing in the Bible, one of the things that I think has always not only concerned people but been a source of frustration when it comes to healing is this. We wish that God would have given us a formula for healing, a formula like A plus B equals C. You do A, you do B, and you get C. That would be nice to have a formula. In fact, I've asked the Lord many times, Lord, is there a formula that I'm missing? And I'm thinking, why, Lord, didn't you give us a formula? I think the reason he didn't give us a formula is because he knew we were superstitious. We tend to be superstitious. He knew that we tend to be a little bit neurotic. And I think he knew that we were going to be creatures of habit. And so if you study the way Jesus healed, if you study the way the disciples healed, you're going to see there's a huge variety. It's all over the place. And you're like, Lord, how are we supposed to do it? And that's what I'm going to look at today, because this passage in Scripture we're going to study, Matthew 14, I want you to go ahead and turn to that if you would. We're going to see that this healing that Jesus does in Matthew 14 is what I would say is out of the box. I mean, the healing that he does in this portion of Scripture is just totally different than you and I would have probably approached healing. So let's look at Matthew 14, beginning in verse 34. I'm going to give a little bit of background so that you understand where we're at in context here. We studied 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, Jesus was in the area of Galilee. He actually was on the west side of Galilee, his headquarters in the area of Capernaum. So he got the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. So he figures, okay, disciples, let's get in the boat, go across the Sea of Galilee, the east side, have some time to refocus, have time to be refreshed. They get there, the word gets out, thousands of people are waiting for them. So much for a quiet time, a time of solace, a time of just, you know, being able to grieve the death of someone. Still, Jesus ministers to the people. He does his miraculous feeding of over 5,000 people. At the end of that, he gets the disciples on the boat, says, you go across to the other side again, go back to the west side. As they're going to the west side, a huge storm comes. Right, Jesus ends up walking on the water to them, calls Peter out of the boat. Peter walks to him, and he's doing good until he notices the storm. Then he begins to sink. They finally get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where they're at right here. They go to a place called Gennesaret. We're going to talk a little bit about what that is. So when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. Gennesaret, a little strip on the Sea of Galilee, a little town, a little place. It was really known as a farming community. And in fact, Gennesaret means the garden of the prince. A place that was lush with growth and plants and all that. So it was a pretty cool place to be. And so that's where they're at. And so when Jesus gets there, the people recognize Jesus. What that tells me is this: they knew who he was. In fact, because he had been in that area of Galilee, chances are that he had been to that place before. And so the word is beginning to get out. Jesus is back in town. And so it goes on. And so they send word to all the surrounding country, right? So people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So here the word gets out that Jesus is back in town, and so people begin to bring all the sick, right? They begin to bring the sick, and their desire was, as they're begging Jesus, they're saying, Jesus, let us just touch the edge of your cloak. You know, when I read that in the Bible, I ask myself, how did they come up with that idea? Why, you know, I would think what would make sense, Jesus, why don't you come and touch me? Why don't you come and put your hand on me? That makes sense to me. But to come and touch at the edge of your cloak, how did that come about? The way I think it came about, remember in Matthew 9, we studied before, about this woman that had what the Bible calls an issue of blood. She was basically hemorrhaging. For 12 years, she had this problem, which would make her unclean, right? And so on this day, when she wants to get to Jesus, everybody is, you know, he's got the disciples, he's got all this following, all these people all over the place. And she's thinking, if I can just, you know, go through the crowd. And she says, I know if I can just touch the cloak, the edge of his cloak, I'll be healed. He's a healer. I know that about him. I've heard he's done all great things. If I just touch the edge of his cloak, I'll be healed. And guess what? She did. And healing virtue, power, anointing comes out of Jesus, and she's healed instantaneously. So I'm sure she didn't keep that to herself. She went and told other people. In fact, the people of Gennesaret most likely heard the story. So where their faith maybe was at the point of, Jesus needs to touch me, he needs to rebuke something, he needs to say something, their faith had now grown to the point, all we got to do is just touch him, and we're going to be healed. That's, in my mind, an advancement of their faith. Now, then I ask the other question is this: was there anything special or unique about Jesus' cloak? No. The cloak was not special. He didn't have like this, you know, this healing cloak. Really, what it was, the cloak was what they call a point of contact, right? A point of contact. I have faith in my faith. My point of contact in my faith is his cloak. I believe if I touch his cloak, faith will be released from me. And that's what it was. As soon as they truly believed, if I touch his cloak, I will be healed. And so that's the releasing of their faith, and God always blesses that. Here's another thing that I love about this portion of Scripture, right? So they're bringing the sick to them. They're begging Jesus to let the sick touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were what? Healed. See, there's a teaching in the church sometimes that, and I know where they get it from, that somehow healing can sometimes be partial, or that healing can just take, you know, a long time. And I know what scripture they use for that text, but if you were to study the text and you look at the timeline, guess what? It was pretty quick. Even if you call, you know, progressive healing, if you're one of the people that believes progressive healing, that progression happened real quick. The bottom line, when people went to Jesus and he healed them, he healed them. It was something complete. So when you go to Jesus, don't ever go expecting, oh, Lord, I'll get a partial healing. No. Believe like the Gennesareans, right? That if I touch his cloak, I will what? Be healed. Not maybe, not partially. It may take 5 years. No, when I go see him, I will be healed. So that's the first. I'm going to show you five different accounts. Here's the second account. Now turn to the book of Mark. So that's kind of out of the box, right? Touching the cloak, I would never think about that. I mean, that would be like you when we have the ministry team, when they come up here, for you thinking, well, if I just go touch their clothing, I'll be healed. Maybe, but I consider that out of the box. Let's look at Mark 7, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre. Tyre was on the coast. It was a coastal town, the northern coast. So he goes from Tyre, he goes through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, into the region of Decapolis. So now he's really on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, on the west side of the Jordan River, on the west side, really, of the Dead Sea. I mean, so technically, if you look at modern-day Israel, he's actually out of Israel already, right? So they go down there. I mean, he probably traveled. It'd be like going from here to Albany, possibly. I mean, they went quite a distance. So he's in the area of Decapolis. Decapolis was really an area that included 10 towns, Roman towns. And so there are some people brought to him, a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. So he could talk, but not, you know, not probably understandably enough. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. So one, they're of the school that Jesus needs to put his hand on you, right? That's the school they come from. But look what Jesus does. Jesus never likes to be told what to do. He never likes to be told how to do it. He never likes to be pigeonholed. So they beg on him to place his hands on him. Look at verse 13. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's what? Ears. Well, that's weird, right? That's odd. That's out of box. You're like, wait a minute, what's Jesus doing? So he took him aside, but I'm sure some people are watching like, what's he doing there? Then he what? He did what? Spit and touched the man's tongue. I mean, did he spit on the guy? Did he spit on his fingers? And touch? I mean, either one is kind of like, whoa, that's crazy, right? I asked last night the people that went up for prayer, I said, did the ministry team spit on you? And none of them got spit on. So I asked the ministry team, why didn't you spit on them? They said, well, because God didn't tell us to. That's good. That's a good answer, right? And it goes on. And he looked up to heaven. So Jesus has his fingers in his ears. He either spits on him or spits on his, you know, however it happened, right? And he looks up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he says, Epaphrata, which means be open. So there comes that command, be open. At this, the man's ears were open, and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly, right? Right away, yeah, I could use that. You know, maybe the Lord will touch my tongue. See, the Lord, he doesn't want to be limited to a formula or a method. We wish he would. We wish we knew the formula. We wish we knew the method, but he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want the church to put their trust in a formula. That's what we do. We're humans. We would rather put our faith in a formula instead of Jesus where he wants it. We would make it a circus. Pretty soon we would write a book, and it would be in the bestseller. Right? And then we would have to write another book from another angle just to have that in a bestseller. And then we would get into this book deal with, you know, some big book company where we're gonna crank out a book a year. And then we get a ghostwriter who really writes a book for it. I mean, that's what we do. That's what we do. And so the Lord said he's not gonna have it, that at all. That his way is the way that pleases him. He'll do it however. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the gifts, it talks about a variety of gifts, and it talks about a variety of manifestations, a variety of effects. The Lord does it differently. We sometimes expect him to do it the same way every time, and he's like, no, I'm not going to have it, because you're going to trust in that instead of trusting in me. You know, it's like a pastor talked about, he was up after a service he had conducted, some people brought this woman to him who apparently had been blind on one eye from birth. And as soon as he saw her, he could tell, wow, something's wrong with her eye, right? And so at first he's thinking, God, you know, I wish they would have brought me somebody with a sore throat. You know, I mean, something that I can pray for and feel some confidence. But here they're bringing me this woman that obviously has some eye issue from birth. And so he thought, well, I'll pray for her. I mean, they brought her. So, you know, there's not like a ton of faith in this pastor, but he prays for her. And he says, right before his very eyes, her eye began to change. And then she starts praising the Lord that she was able to see. And he's like, wow. Well, then what happened with him is this. He begins to think, okay, how did that happen? Because he said, I tried to like copy that each time from then on. He said, did I say, you know, in the name of Jesus? Or did I say in the name of Jesus Christ? Or did I say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Like, which, how did I do it? Because I want to do it again. See, we turn things into formula. And he said, you know, I figured out how I did it. And every time I did it that way, nothing ever happened again. It's just human nature. And Jesus knows that. Instead, he says, how about you ask me? How about you rely on me? How about you rely on my strength? How about you be a conduit for me? That's what he wants of us. Let's go to the third account of healing outside the box. Now we're in Acts 3. Jesus has returned to heaven. The church has been birthed. All kinds of great things are happening. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. It says, a crippled man was begging at the temple gate. Okay, so we're in Jerusalem, where the temple was at. And he asked Peter and John for money. Hey, bud, can you spare a quarter? Just like today. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have. He's like we do. Sorry, dude, I'm out. Right? I got a credit card. And nowadays, I'm like, it'd be tough to be a panhandler because nobody has money. Nobody carries money, right? And so he says, silver and gold I do not have. I've got a Chase credit card, but what I do have, I will give you. Okay? I got no money, but I'm going to give you something still. And this is what he gives him. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. So there's a command, right? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, so here's a miracle. This is where it happens. Instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. See, nothing happened at the command. It happened when he lifted him up, right? Instantly, his feet and his ankles became strong. And the guy jumped up to his feet and began to walk. Began to walk. You know what's so miraculous about this? Here this guy, I'm sure, had been there for years at the temple. We're talking the temple. For years, the greatest rabbis that ever walked the planet walked by him. And he begged year after year after year. The greatest, right? The guys that do the circuit. The guys that you see on TV. Year after year. Hey, buddy, could you spare a quarter? Nobody met his need. And yet the disciples, they show up and they meet his need. They heal the guy. Now, here's the thing that I've always asked the Lord, right? I said, Lord, what did they have? Peter says, I'm going to give you what I have. I asked, Lord, what is that? Because I want that. Whatever it is, I want it. See? Is it a secret formula? I want the secret formula. What did they have? You know what they had? Authority. Authority. Authority had been given to them by Jesus. And so that when they're saying in the name of Jesus Christ, they're tapping into his authority. Right? They're tapping into the power of Jesus. That's what they're tapping into. That's what they have. Now, here's the question. Do you have authority? Do you have authority? See, I'm not going to answer that question for you. I could answer that question for you. I'm not going to answer that question. I want you to look in the Bible and find out whether you have been given authority, because that's the difference between what they had and what everybody else had. So read your Bible, do a word search on authority. But, I think Peter had faith himself. He had to have faith to reach out, right? It's one thing to call someone healed, but it's quite another thing to lift him up, right? Because what would have happened if the guy wasn't healed? I mean, there's nothing like dead weight, right? The guy's basically paralyzed. Ooh, that's embarrassing, right? Pretty embarrassing. See, and I think sometimes we're afraid to be embarrassed. But Peter's like, no, I know. See, his faith, I know he's going to be healed. So there he goes, right? There he goes. He lifts him up. Let's go to the fourth account, right? The fourth guy. It's getting more out of the box. Wait till you think this has been out of the box so far. You ain't seen nothing, right? Acts 5. So once again, the church is growing. The church is expanding. Great things are happening. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 12. The apostles perform many signs and wonders among the people. So signs and wonders are just happening left and right. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So they're meeting outdoors. They don't even have a church place. They don't have a place like this. Solomon's colonnade, you remember Solomon, Old Testament, wisest man that ever lived, wealthiest man that ever lived. He was the one that built the temple, the original temple. We know the original temple was destroyed. It was later rebuilt. And so this was, Solomon's colonnade was really the east side of the temple grounds. That was basically what was left over from the original temple. And so the believers, apparently, they're getting there. Maybe they would go into the temple, they would come out, and they were having an impromptu meeting, right? So that's where all the believers were meeting. Verse 13, no one else dared join them. Okay, so all the outsiders, all the people that had heard about these Christians, said no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Why didn't they dare to join them? If you read ahead of Acts 5, verse 12, you read ahead, there was this incident regarding a couple, a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. At this point, what was happening in the life of the church was growing, and people were selling properties, giving their money to the apostles so that it could be, it was almost like socialism, right? So that they could help out everybody. They're like, man, Lord, this, everything is, it belongs to you. I'm going to sell it and I'm going to give it to the church. That's what they were doing. There was this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They really lied. They actually sold some property, made a big show of it. Oh, look, we're giving all this property, when in reality, they weren't giving all the money to the church. They kept some of it, but pretending that they had made this great sacrifice. And because the church was first starting, God wanted to make sure that the purity of the church would continue. And so he struck them dead. So word got out. Oh, you don't want to join that group, right? They did some serious stuff with that group. Holiness is serious in that group. So even though the people respected him, they're like, you know, you better think twice. Because God can see through you. This is verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. But even so, people are like, you know, we think this is true. And they're showing up to church. As a result, okay, so look what happens. As a result, it's getting out of the box here. People brought the sick into the streets. Pretend this is a street, right? They brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. So they know Peter's on his, he's going to walk by, he's going to go to the temple. So they're laying people there so that as Peter comes by, the sun would hit him and his shadow would fall on people. Wow, that's out of the box. That is out of the box. Maybe we'll have the ministry team over here where we get a little bit of a shadow thing going, right? Crowds gathered around from all the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. All of them were healed. Once again, there was nothing special about the shadow, but it was a point of contact. This thing doesn't say that Peter's shadow healed anybody. It really doesn't say that, but I think you can assume that. I think you can assume that because it says people were healed. Otherwise, it probably would have said it didn't work, right? But it doesn't say that. So I think you could read in between the lines and realize that people were being healed just by his shadow. Once again, it's a point of contact. Now, there's a thing in that day about shadows. The people believed that you had to be careful about shadows, especially if an evil person's shadow somehow came upon you, right? If you knew some guy was evil and his shadow kind of crossed you, you're like, whoa. Because they believe that something can be transferred. That's superstitious. But we tend to be superstitious. I think here they're like, you know what? Maybe it works the other way also. Maybe a holy man's shadow will do something, right? It's their faith. They're not even saying, Peter, come and lay hands on us. They're not even saying, Peter, come and rebuke something. They're not even saying, come and speak something over us. They're saying, man, it's good enough if your shadow passes. We believe that if your shadow passes our sick, you know, member of our family, they will be healed. That is faith, church. That is faith. Believe in that, right? And so their faith is released, and God, once again, responds to that. It's getting out of the box. Let's go on. One more. This is the last one, the fifth one. Acts 19. Now, we're in the city called Ephesus, and this is the Apostle Paul now. Acts 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, okay? He did awesome miracles, but what he's going to talk about is that this was extraordinary. Miracles are happening all over the time, all over the place. With Paul, this account is extraordinary. He's saying, whoa, this is special, right? God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him, meaning Paul, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits, poof, left them, right? It's like, whoa, that's some crazy stuff. I remember when I first heard about this, I heard when I was a new believer, I heard about, you know, these preachers that would wear like handkerchiefs in them or little pieces of cloth on them when they would preach, you know, the great evangelists. And then they would give it to people that they would take it to their sick. I remember when I first heard of that, and I'm thinking, that's a bunch of garbage, right? That's crazy. I'm thinking, that's not true. I'm telling this person that's telling me, that's not true. That's of the devil. That's devil work, right? You know how you get all passionate about stuff? That's wrong. And you're criticizing, you're judging. And then one day, I'm reading my Bible, and there it is. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I was talking bad against God's works. I had to repent. I said, Lord, I'm wrong. You know how many times I've been wrong? Man, when I became a Christian, I thought I knew a lot. And every page, I was wrong there. Next page, oh, I was wrong there too. Right? That's part of maturity. Now, Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul was, Ephesus was a real large city, a very metropolitan city. It was a seaport city. A lot of trade went through there. It was also a town in which, man, they practiced some black magic. And the Romans built a stadium, 25,000-seat stadium. It's a huge place. And so the Apostle Paul went through there on his second and third missionary journeys. In fact, he stayed there for 2 years teaching at one of the local schools. He loved that place. He loved that place. But you know what? The people that are dealing with black magic, one thing they understand power. And so the Lord said, well, I'll show you power. You think you people with black magic have power? You watch my servant Paul, right? These handkerchiefs were really what we would call sweatbands. I mean, they would wear on their head to keep the sweat off them. But what was happening is, you know, Paul would take off his sweatband and, you know, almost like, you know, like rock stars do, you know, they throw stuff out in the audience, you know. He was giving his sweatband to somebody and they were taking it home and putting it on the people and they were being healed and demons were being cast out. I mean, that church is out of the box. Out of the box. You know, it's interesting. Somebody last night had actually a piece of cloth with them, you know, during worship time and stuff like that. And so they ended up praying for somebody last night and said, you know, and the person says, you know, I've got a relative that's sick, you know, somewhere else. And they say, hey, why don't you send this to him? And so they prayed over this cloth and said, you know, send it to him. What's it going to hurt? See, sometimes we look at this and we say, well, that was Paul. Wasn't that, Pastor, didn't you just tell us it was an extraordinary miracle? That's what I just said. But here's the key. Why can't God do an extraordinary miracle today? Is there somewhere in the scriptures that says, you missed the timing, God has quit doing extraordinary miracles? Find that in the Bible. It's nowhere. Find in the Bible that God has quit healing people. It's nowhere in there. We have these limitations. We put these limitations on God. He doesn't put it on himself. We say, well, it's got to happen this way. I got to go talk to the preacher, man. I mentioned before, one time I had this problem with my foot. And I encouraged everybody to go that was sick to go and get prayer from the ministry team. And it said, I'll be the first, in fact. And as I'm walking over there, I get healed. As I'm walking, I'm like, I knew I'd been healed. I'm like, well, that's kind of odd, right? That's kind of odd. No one's prayed for me yet, and I got healed. Lord, your timing's off, right? No, his timing's perfect. So when I get up to the ministry team, I'm like, this is kind of weird, guys, but I came up for prayer, but you don't have to pray for me. God healed me. But you know what I understood about God? I couldn't credit anybody except him. Nobody had touched me yet. Nobody had prayed for me. Nobody had given me their best prayer. Oh, God above, you know. I'm just walking over there. Boom, the Lord heals me. See, I think because I believed in faith that God was going to do something, there was a releasing, and he healed me. I want to give you some statistics here regarding, and this just has to do with Jesus. Feel free to write these down, okay? This has to do with Jesus' healing, just to give us an understanding of the variety. Laying on of hands. 12 times when Jesus healed people, he laid on hands, right? 8 times he commanded the person to act. It like, you know, one where he spits and he makes mud and he puts it in the guy's eyes. He says, go wash the mud. gave him something to do. And as he washes the mud, his healing came. So sometimes God does that. He gives us something to do. We have to do something in order to be healed. Seven times, healing by the faith of the receiver. The person that was asking for prayer, the person that was going to be prayed for, they had great faith. They were the ones that said, yeah. See, sometimes we think, well, you know, I don't have a lot of great faith. Well, faith is indeed involved, but it doesn't necessarily have to be on your part. Seven times it is. Seven times he spoke the word over a person, right? Spoke the word over a person or a command of some sort. Four times healing by the faith of another. In other words, you could go up to the ministry team and you have no faith. You're like, oh man, I don't know if it's going to happen. But they have faith, right? Four times the faith of another. A good example is this. Remember that when Jesus is teaching in this house, everybody's listening, they're all crowded in, and these guys get an idea. We need to get our buddy who's paralyzed to the healer. So they're trying to get in. There's no place to get in. And so they're thinking, well, we'll just go upstairs. We'll dismantle the roof, right? This roof they just had redone. We'll dismantle it. We'll lower our buddy down. We know if we can get him to the healer, he will be healed. Okay? Somebody said yesterday, well, Pastor, the guy being lowered had to have some faith because you'd be crazy to trust your buddies, you know, to lower you like that. But maybe he didn't have any choice, you know? He's paralyzed. There's four of them. What's he going to do? So his buddies carry him over there, right? Four times he cast out devils, right? Four times. And when he cast out devils, there was healing because the disease was demonically inspired. The disease was demonically caused. So four times when he cast out the demon, boom, healing came. One time he rebuked the sickness. See, one time he rebuked the sickness. Right? I just throw that out for you to understand the variety of how healing is done. My hope is this, that you not limit what God can do. My hope is that when somebody at work comes to you who is sick, that you're open to whatever. You say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? One thing we know for sure, we need to get them to Jesus. That we know for sure. We need to get them to Jesus. But the possibilities of what God wants to do is just exciting to me. It really is. You know, I want to close with something tonight. You know, one of the things that we need to do is get people to Jesus, and that's what I want to do for you this morning. You know, about 30 years ago, people got me to Jesus. 30 years ago, I was a rebellious young man. Everybody liked me, but I was a rebellious young man. I was rebellious toward God, right? And so I knew I needed to get right with God. I knew that if I was to die and appear before God, I would have a problem because I had broken all of his rules. What happens if you break man's laws? There's a penalty. There's a punishment. It's the same thing with God's. If you break his rules, his laws, there's a punishment. And the punishment is eternal separation from him. It's spending eternity either in hell or in heaven. And I knew, it was not even a doubt, that if I appeared before him, it would not be heaven. But you know what? The Lord made a way. He made it possible that you and I could be saved. You and I could be right with him. And here's, I want to let you know how that is. The first thing is this, we have to admit we're a sinner. We have to admit, Lord, I violated your laws. That was easy for me. I knew I was a sinner, right? The Bible says there's none righteous, not even one, nobody. The second thing, we have to recognize that Christ died to pay for our sin penalty. That there's nothing, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough credit to pay for my own sin. And so he left heaven, came down here, he lived a sinless life, and he stepped up to the plate and took my penalty on him. That God from heaven could look and say, you died a gruesome death as a replacement, as a substitute for Carlos. I will accept it. So I said, Lord, thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing that. Lord, I receive your forgiveness. And then my part is this, I had to turn away from my sin. I had to turn away from the way I was living. The Bible says we repent. That means to do a 180 and we turn to God, then your sins may be wiped out. I could not go living the way I had lived. Could not. And here's the fourth thing. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If anybody opens the door, the Lord will come and dine with you or sup with you or have relationship with you. The Lord will not force himself. He'll put you in the place like he brought you here this morning, right, to hear the invitation, to hear the offer. He did that for me 30 years ago, right? I thought I'll go to church once. and I fell in love with Jesus. He forgave my sins, wiped away the record, and I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'll give you that chance this morning to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to chase after him, to live for him, to live for him. You know, the Bible says that when we are forgiven, God's Holy Spirit comes and resides in us, and now he gives us the ability to not be bound by sin, right? Our conscience becomes alive. We no longer can sin and not worry about it. Sin then bothers us. That's how we know we're alive again. Go ahead and bow your heads if you would. I'm going to give you this chance to accept this offer of Jesus.